Well, tonight we're going to be finishing up chapter 3, Titus, the book of Titus, final chapter tonight. Thank you for going on this journey with me and dealing with that for the last 5 weeks. It's been a blessing. It's been an honor to be able to do that. First things first, let's take before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more, just once again, just for the fact that we can be here tonight, the fact that we have the freedom to open up your word, Lord, the fact that you are on the throne, that you are who you are, for that fountain that you poured out for us, Lord. We just thank you for that. We pray that you would just speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, prepare us for the word, just meet us where we need to be met tonight, we pray. I pray that you would just take over, Lord, and this would just glorify you. And once more, we just thank you for that opportunity, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. On that text bing, I better make sure my phone's off. All right, so moving into a final chapter, like I said, wrapping up the book of Titus with the next and final exhortation to the Christians here in Crete. After going through the roles and responsibilities in the church from chapter 2, moving into that right living in society, I'm going to kind of quickly move into the lesson. Like I said, we have a lot to cover here. It's kind of the last stop in our structure of the book of Titus, as we talked about, you know, the structure. We talked about order, purpose, all these things. And the last stop in the structure of the book of Titus, which is that right living in society, is essentially our last stop for the proof of our faith. It's that the proving ground, if you will, where that rubber meets the road, so to speak, when it comes to our faith and living it out. Someone said this: sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It's a great little quote that pertains to essentially everything that we've been going through here in the book of Titus. And of course, we are citizens of heaven, but we're also pilgrims passing through, as we all know that cliche. And of course, while we're here, Jesus calls us to be separated in the world, obviously, not of it, to use another great Christian cliche. When people look at us, essentially, they need to see something different, you know, something out of this world. Something that stands out from the world, if you will. A character so radical or so different from the world that it draws folks to it. And the one that is essentially a reflection of our Lord and Savior that reveals our heart and is a testimony to our faith in Christ. It's essentially a character that is refined and developed through our time in the church, in the body of Christ. And once again, it's revealed in the world. So one of the big questions we're going to kind of talk about, or essentially you know, deal with, is it possible to be a good Christian yet a bad citizen? Think about that. We're going to get into that, but let's get into the word for the sake of time. So let's jump to Titus chapter 3. I'm sure you all have it open. And Lord, once more, we just come before you, Lord. Just pray that you would bless your word, Lord, and just bless the teaching. Lord, take over tonight. I thank you, and we just praise your name. So he says, chapter 3 of Titus, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with you greet all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So verse 1, jumping right in, he's essentially reminding them. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So as I said, Paul just finished giving an exhortation to Titus in regards to the roles of each group in the church, and finished chapter 2 explaining that because of God's grace and salvation, they were to live this way and were to be prepared for those good works in the church and now in the world to those outside of the church. Paul reminds them, obviously, it's something they had discussed before and must have been a big issue that still needed to be ironed out. Paul knew that behavior of the church and societies was one of the greatest testimonies of God's changing power and the cornerstone of how we as the church or the body of Christ affect the world. And affect the world for God, obviously. In regards to reminders, as he's reminding them, they are a good thing. At least they must be in my house because my wife is constantly reminding me of something. God's word is full of reminders, obviously, too, because we need them in our walk. Okay, whether it's to keep us on the right track, to exhort us, we get distracted so easily, and we tend to forget the simple truths. I was talking about this with somebody the other day. I mean, we sometimes get our heads so caught up, not only in the distractions, but kind of the meatier aspects of our faith, that we forget simple truths. It's so good to be reminded of these simple truths. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:12-13, he says, therefore, I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them and are well established in the truth that you now have. Indeed, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And God, in his goodness, is faithful to remind us constantly through his word. So many truths, once again, and promises that are reaffirmed time and time again for us, his love for us, his mercy towards us. And I'm thankful for that, as I said, because I constantly need those reminders. And I imagine everyone sitting here tonight does. And if you don't need those reminders, you're fooling yourself. In this apparent topic in which they needed a reminding, he says, be subject, meaning obedient and in subjection to those rulers and authorities. Those two words essentially translate to those in power positions in government and the rule of law, or those who wield the rule of law. Now, in a culture, isolated culture, such this island, this place of uncivil rest, as we researched in our history aspect, corruption at all levels, a place that at one time was used for exiles, I can imagine that there's quite an authority complex going on there. And obviously, Paul knew it was that much more important of an issue in the church at this time. And just as it is with many of other aspects of our lives, Christians, as I said, are not only called to be separated and different from the world and their actions, but we're also called to go above and beyond their actions. And here it begins with being subject to authority, but it moves past that as Paul progresses, and it moves into an overall aspect of civic duty and our responsibility to society and just the way we interact with people. The Bible touches on duty of obedience to authority in a lot of places, in a lot of places. Romans does a really good job here. Paul in Romans says 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us to submit to every human authority as we live as God's slaves. So these are some pretty hefty exhortations, and it's a big challenge to us. These are heavy words, big challenges. And I will tell you this, it is impossible to be a good Christian and a bad citizen. It's impossible. And being obedient to the law for us is good citizenship 101. For Christians, it should be a no-brainer. obviously, right now, we've gone through politics a lot and used a lot of the same examples in the last 5 weeks. But we kind of feel like we've got it pretty good right now, I think, for the most part. Things went our way recently. We've got, right now we feel like we have someone at the highest position who seems to have our best interest at heart, seems to be fighting for us. But as we know, it's not always like that. And in a time when politics is such a big issue, so polarizing, it holds so much control over our lives, sometimes it's hard to submit to those in authority. In fact, many times we feel like rebelling. For 8 years, it was rough. I constantly had to remind myself of the truth of God's word. I had to rest in the truth, specifically three aspects. What we kind of just talked about, that God lifts up and brings down leaders, you know, by his choosing. That we're not, in another verse, that we're not supposed to put our hope in men or princes, or trust in men or princes. And then, of course, we're exhorted, I believe in 2 Timothy, to pray for them. So I had to rest on these a lot. Now, of course, we do remember we are citizens of heaven first in regards to our ultimate chain of command. John and Peter in Acts 4 give us a clear distinction of where our allegiance lies as he says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. Our final duty and our overarching command obviously comes from the Lord, which supersedes all earthly authority. That being said, we obey all authority, you know, on earth, as long as it does not contradict the word. I think a lot of us in the church these days forget that as well. And we just tend to go along and say, well, they, you know, hey, you know, God's put them in that position. That means that's what they're legislating or putting down. It's ordained. And therefore, you know, well, we are also know our ultimate authority comes from God. If it contradicts his word, you know, we need to be the salt and the light. We need to preserve. We need to speak out. We need to reveal the truth. And that's our responsibility. But obedience matters. It marks the life of a Christian. As we talked about before, first things first, obedience to Christ, bondservant, ambassadors. And we have to remember these verses that I just read, they were written in a time for Christians when things were much worse. I mean, the persecution, torture, death. I mean, these were everyday occurrences. And these commands were written then with just as much application, if not more, to them at that time. And I said before, we kind of feel like we have it better right now. You know, things are a little ease. We've talked about having a reprieve. But what happens when it shifts back? You know, because it will. We have to be obedient. We have to be grounded in God's word to reveal our true Christian character to those onlooking. I say this knowing many of you out here know me. This is a big exhortation for myself. It's something I need to really work on. It's something I imagine a lot of us need to work on. But we can be still and know that God, in his infinite wisdom, as we talked about before, has, and in his love, he's got a plan. We know the plan. We know how it all plays out. We need to submit to him and his word, trust him, not being easily distracted from our goal, that path, which is really easy to do, especially in California right now, but I won't, you know, go much further. But why do we obey? Why do we submit? So we can be prepared, right? To be ready for every good work, he says. He says, not only are we paying our taxes, we're stopping at red lights, we're submitting to officers and those in authority, but we're prepared for every and all kind of deeds that are morally and pleasing to God. And this, as we talked about in chapter 1, this is contrary to the false teachers and many following the false teachers in Crete at that time because of their disobedience. All stemmed essentially from that initial disobedience, rebellion. It defiled their hearts. It defiled their minds. And as it tells us, that they were disqualified for every good work. Not us. We're qualified for them. We were saved for them, right? Once again, huge distinction, huge contrast from the world then and now. Obviously, in a time right now, you flip on the news, you look outside, whatever it is, where the word for the, much of the day and much of our population is resist, you know. We obey, we focus on good works, we go the opposite the way of the world. He says, be ready for every good work, but also to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Talk about the mark of a true Christian. What helps us stand out most amongst the world, speaking civilly still here in regards to authority and down through society. Speaking evil here is slander. We talked about this the other night with the ladies. In the Greek, word here is blasphemeo, which means to revile, speak profanely, or attack or injure the reputation of someone. Well, we all know the power of the tongue, right? That little spark that can, you know, set a forest fire, says James, and obviously Lance will be going into that soon. So show up Wednesday night still. The Bible speaks so much about another topic, once again, that we're constantly reminded about is our speech, you know, and our tongue. We could do a topical for hours on that. I did some research on some verses and started to look. I was like, man, I'll go ahead, pigeonhole myself, and, you know, you guys will be listening to me talk about that for 15 minutes. So I'll move on past that. But Jesus tells us in Matthew, he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Obviously, he's talking about, you know, the legalism, and it's not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out. And he says that we can be defiled what comes out of our mouth. It reveals the heart. It makes us unclean. Christians should not be known for evil speech and good works, nor should they be known for good speech and evil works. I mean, these things contradict. It's what the Greek call dipsukos, or dual-souled, if you will, which means wavering between two minds. You know, we need to have one mind and one heart for God, right? We can't serve two masters. We've got to be steady. He moves on to peaceable, meaning not contentious, not looking for a fight. he says gentle, meaning as it sounds, mild and yielding. Also, it means forbearing. And then showing all humility, which is essentially meekness, or the opposite of proud, to keep it real basic. Now, unfortunately, many of us, including myself, when in a discussion sometimes, or, you know, whatever the discussion is about, or out to proclaim the truth of God's word, or to defend God's word, or calling out sin, or the evils of man, whatever it is, sometimes we get carried away, right? We get carried away with that righteous indignation. We start shooting from the hip or from the lip, you know, and things snowball from there. They always do. And the next thing you know, we're being contentious. We're not being gentle. We're not being forbearing. We're not being yielding. And because we're bringing the authority of God and God's word with us, that we forget that we need to have humility, that we need to have meekness. Things get carried away. And you know, before you know it, we've lost our credibility with people. We've lost our, you know, the hope of reaching out to that person again, or probably others because of it. We've blown our testimony. We've tarnished our moral authority. And moreover, we've tarnished the name of Christ. We've thrown away our chance to plant seeds, to build bridges, to make inroads for people that might not normally have had the chance to hear the truth. So important that we remember these things. Like I said, I'm speaking to myself. This has happened to me so many times, it's embarrassing and it hurts to think about it. We can avoid this scenario and exhibit the traits listed before by simply walking in the Spirit, you know, not in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. Henry Wingblade used to say that Christian personality is hidden deep inside us. It is unseen, like the soup carried in a tureen high above the waiter's head. No one knows what's inside unless the waiter is bumped and he trips. Just so, people don't know what's inside us until we've been bumped. But if Christ is living inside of us, what spills out is the fruit of the Spirit. I love that. If Christ is living inside of us, when we're bumped, you know, the fruit of the Spirit spills out. 2 Timothy 2:24-25, he tells us, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Perfect example of how to act right there. And that perfect parallel verse here, as we talked about before, those two books, there's overlap so much. A great reminder why we and those believers in Crete needed to be examples, if you will, or set examples in their actions to the outside world, obeying the authority, you know, exhibiting those spiritual characteristics, restraining their speech and their actions. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So we are to be reminded to the reasons for verses 1 and 2, why we behave this way and not that way, because we used to be the same way. We used to be the same way that the world is right now. You know, before coming to Christ, to the cross, we used to be the same way and in the same place. And we used to be foolish or unwise. We were deceived, as it means led astray from the path of virtue. You know, we served lusts and pleasures, essentially to be slaves to forbidden things. Pleasures here in the Greek, the term is hedome, is where we get our word hedonism from, meaning gratification of sinful desires. Living in malice constantly, which is essentially carrying around the will or desire to do injury. And envy, obviously, is that feeling of displeasure that comes from seeing or witnessing or hearing about others' prosperity or their advantages, whatever it is. We know what, obviously, to be hateful means and what hating one another is. But once again, this is the heart of the world. This is the heart of the lost. And it reminds us of who we used to be. And at least it should remind us of who we used to be. It really reminds me of who I used to be before God in his infinite grace loved and saved us, you know. As hard as it is, if we have been saved by grace and realized from where we come from, we need to look at the lost with sympathy and grace. As the old saying, "But for the grace of God, go I." We should be even more encouraged about our mission with his love, him calling us back to him, or without that person that he used to lead us back or to point us back to him or to him, we'd still be there, you know? It's funny, Paul says, "We ourselves," in this verse. So he's including himself, which is interesting because as a religious leader, he was a very pious man. You know, I don't see him being one who lived for the most part as some of these, as he previously discussed, but he includes himself in this, which means it was obviously in his heart, you know. To him, he might as well have been one of these people. He knew without coming to Jesus Christ, without God's grace, it's all the same. We're all in the same boat. Doesn't matter if you're a murderer. Doesn't matter if you're a liar. Doesn't matter if you're a deceived religious zealot or a false teacher. It's all the same. You know, it's also interesting to note here is the downward spiral in the progression of words he uses, the downward spiral of sin. Similar to the false teachers that we talked about, moving from disobedience and rebellion and ending up as worthless castaways or reprobates, it says. When we give way to foolishness and are deceived, we're moved to giving into the flesh, right? When we're deceived or, when we're being foolish, we give into the flesh. We start serving those lusts of our flesh. It moves from an inwardly selfishly motivated life of self-serving and pleasure, which naturally starts to mutate into an outwardly sinful life of envy, of hate, and ultimately it destroys everyone around us. Sin always works itself from the inside out, affecting those all around the world. You know, it's never isolated on an island. Sin is never isolated. It spreads, and it spreads fast. I was always the guy in my political years before I came back to the Lord. Politics was like my religion in some regards, and I was always the political discussion guy. You know, I always used to tell my friends when we'd debate, I say, "Hey man, understanding is the key. You know, if we just understood each other and our opinions and where we came from, you know, we could solve issues. I'd know what you thought and how you thought, and vice versa, and we could address these issues, man. We could solve the world's problems, you know." And unfortunately, understanding is crucial, but sin does not make sense. Sin does not make sense. You look around the world and you could tell, I give so many examples I have the past 4 years. Sin does not make sense. The outcome doesn't make sense. The results of sin are confusing. They're frustrating. But at its core, the root cause of sin is very clear and the solution is clear, at least to us, right? People need to see Jesus. They need to interact with him. They need to you know, interact with his love. They need to feel his love, that they might see the truth, you know, and have that choice to make the right decision, as many in the world have not had this opportunity. What words can never do, our actions do, right? And that's what Paul's getting at. When we understand where they are coming from, because it's the same place we are coming from, it should move us to act with this sympathy, with this love, empathy, if you will, and that grace that won us back to our Savior, you know. And that is where Paul goes now. He says in verses 4 through 5, he says, "But when that kindness and the love of our God and our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Once again, Paul is alluding back to the historic event, Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, how through all that we've been saved, right? Paul, when speaking of salvation, he always reminds us, that it's not by works, not by anything that we could do, but it's all God. He says, but only by God and his, you know, probably because he understood more than anybody, you know, that it wasn't about religion, it wasn't about works. And I love how he's always quick to remind us that we can't add anything to the cross, you know, that finished work. We can't add anything. It doesn't allow us to boast, you know. We can't work our way to heaven. And I also like how through these simple declarations, he dispels any opportunity for the truth to be twisted, right? There's so many examples. Paul goes through it. One of those reminders. Boom, boom, boom. Not of works. Not of works. You've been saved by God, his grace, faith. You know, there's no avenue for these false teachers to take. Because once again, if you've got that sound doctrine, you're holding to it, you're in it, you're in the word, you're abiding in the Lord. You know, if somebody comes with you that you're like, dude, what's God's word say right here? I don't need to go to church on Saturday. You know, I don't need this, that, and the other. What does God's word say? He reminds us so many places. It's not about the day we choose. It's not about the works. I love that about Paul. And finally, he relieves us of all the pressure that comes, knowing that we can rest in the finished work of the cross, you know. And even though our race is constant, and it's a long race, and it can be tough sometimes, we're pushing forward, you know, all those examples he uses, farming, soldier, I mean, you know, athlete, they invoke hard work, you know, consistency, steadfastness. We know that the good thing is it takes away that pressure, because we know that our salvation is not dependent on works. You know, it's a result. Our works are a result, as we talked about before, but it's not dependent on works. And I love that. So once again, Paul affirming that salvation is only through Jesus. It's that gift of grace and mercy here, and it's extended by God in his love and his kindness. Once again, he uses that God, our Savior, invoking that heart of God, you know, God the Father with his heart for us to reach down, to find a plan, to make a plan, to save us, sending Jesus. Do people know about God and his love and his kindness these days? You know, that God is love. That used to be a saying. Everyone used to say that. God is love, you know, even if they didn't really, you know, associate with anything. It was that general, God is love. Yeah, I don't even hear that anymore. You know, we've gone so far astray, so wacky. Well, we need to remember as we live that we get the opportunity to reflect that. And if we're indifferent, if we're cold, if we're caught up in our own stresses and dramas and this, that, and the other, the outside world sees a God who is cold and indifferent. He sees a God that's the exact same way. We serve a God that's the exact same way. But if we're caring and we're loving and we're full of grace, we reflect that truth of God, and we have the opportunity to shine that brilliant light that he talks about, we can break up that dark. We can reveal the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who is rich in his mercy and his grace, who saved us, you know. As he goes on, he says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So continuing his thought, we see the work of Trinity in play here. I love it. God, through Jesus Christ, poured out on us abundantly the Holy Spirit, who through faith in Jesus Christ has cleansed us and recreated us as we are born again, as in a complete new life, a change for the better. When he talks about washing, It's in reference to a spiritual cleaning. And that regeneration is a new birth or recreation. And when he talks about renewing here, it's essentially a complete change for the better. So Paul is saying here that the Holy Spirit works a twofold process in our life. He has recreated us by a new birth into a complete change for the better. And it's abundantly. So it's a constant process here. He's recreated us into a new birth, into a complete change for the better, and it's an ongoing process. We are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Another one of my favorite verses. It says so much with just a simple few words, you know. If anyone's in Christ, you're new. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. You want to know if you're a Christian. You want to know if you're a believer. You want to know where you stand with the Lord. Reflect on that verse for a while. Has the old passed away? You know, are you a new creation? Has the new come? Are you constantly being regenerated and recreated and sanctified? Someone put it this way in condensing those verses or simplifying it, maybe not condensing. He says, rebirth and renewal describe the work of the Spirit. Rebirth is a coming back to life from death, an apt description of the new life in contrast to the old one of sin and death. By faith in Christ, one is enabled to participate in Christ's resurrection life even now. Renewal expresses almost synonymously the idea of recreation. These two terms bring together the whole change associated with conversion and life in the new age of salvation. Restored fellowship with God and new eternal life. Restored fellowship with God and new eternal life. He goes on in 7. He says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That moment we come to Christ, we're saved. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're given that inheritance as heirs. We don't go through a probation period. We're immediately cleansed, justified, like we talked about the other night. When he speaks of an heir, it's in reference to one who's already who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. So we're all sons and daughters here tonight, right? We've received our allotted possession. We talked about that the other night. We already obtain it. We're now just earnestly waiting with expectation, right? That's our hope, an earnest expectation that we wait for. So once again, sealed by the Holy Spirit who's recreated us into something new for better, sealed us to the truth of our salvation, sanctifies us for his good works that we may live accordingly to testify to the work of God and what he's done in our lives. How many of us here tonight feel righteous? This is a question. Who feels righteous tonight? All right, there we go. I hope our pastor raises his hand, okay? Who feels justified tonight? Okay, there we go. That's a little better. We're on the right path, okay? So I know it's hard to believe these things. It's hard to feel these things. But we have to remember, we've been declared righteous, right? We've been justified. Sure, we stumble. The enemy will lie and distract us and pull us off our course, but we stand faultless before God. So let us take solace in that. Verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Once again, touching on that underlying theme of the book, good works. What we're here for in the church, in our lives, in our families, in our societies, good works. It's a faithful saying. All those things he talked about, he wants to affirm. And that if we've believed in God, we need to be careful to maintain good works. He says, I just told you about this. I just told you about your salvation through grace, the expectation we have. It's all worthy of trust. As I said the other night, we can take it to the bank. You know, it can be relied on. It's God's word. That being said, he goes on, he says, assert this confidently to all, that you who have this faith that we all share, he says, you should be thoughtful. When he says careful, he's denoting you need to be thoughtful and anxious to give attention to good works that I have described. You know, If we know it and we believe it, we should be proclaiming it, right? Not name it and claim it, just proclaiming it, you know. We should be like the prophet Jeremiah, right? It should be burning in our hearts to the point where we have to let it out. We can't shut it up. We can't decide, oh, I'll just keep it to myself, you know. If all these things are true in our lives, it should be bubbling out in every aspect of our lives. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel as well and reflect it through our lives. As we covered in the first lesson, we're not our own. We've been bought and paid for. We have a duty, bondservants, ambassadors to Christ. We have a commission, a great commission, right? And it's to proclaim the truth to the lost. That's what we're here for, to serve God, to serve others, proclaim. You know, and we can do it, and we should be doing it with confidence and conviction. And as I said before, if we're living accordingly to that, to those these standards that God's word sets out for us, as we have been instructed to do all through Titus, when we proclaim it, it does come with that authority, not only because it's true, but because we're living it out in our own lives. These things are good and profitable to men. Firstly, our message, the good news. It's the best news, right? The one hope for all mankind, but also it stirs us up to these good works which are beneficial to all men. He says the concept of good here, we know what that is. It's morally acceptable before God in all aspects, but it also comes here with a implication of attractive and beautiful. It's the idea of drawing men by its beauty. Good works draw people. They're beautiful. There is always a benefit to good works. You know, when you do good works, you feel good. You feel used of God. You know, we feel on track. It's confirming our faith, what we believe in, His purpose for our lives. You know, we get to help those who are in need. It gives them benefit. It restores faith in humanity, peace, joy, builds bridges between people. You know, those in the world around us, they see them, it warms their heart, it encourages them to do good deeds. Our faith is conveyed, and the light of the truth to our faith is revealed, you know. But moreover, we have the reality of a seed being sown as we share the gospel, you know. And maybe someone comes to faith through that process, you know, from seeing the truth lived out in front of them. Our faith through good works has the opposite effect as sin in our lives. As we talked about before, where sin corrupts and destroys, good works do the exact opposite. Sin and it corrupts, it destroys. Good works do the opposite. Obviously done in the faith for the right reasons, with the right heart. As we talked about last week, I think it was last week, there's a lot of people out there trying to do good works, this, that, and the other, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They don't usually, a lot of them don't stand for what we stand for. So like I said, it's contingent on all these things that we've discussed and the life lived in Christ and through our faith. He goes on in verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." He says, this is where you can get off track. He says, stay away from these things. Once again, big contrast from that healthy doctrine that we've talked about. It's the bad doctrine, right? Being these things were the things that the Cretans were falling prey to. The false teachers were perpetuating it, capitalizing off of them. And avoid here, it means to shun, you know, to shun, to, you know, avoid, shun, stay away. These foolish disputes, he says, these foolish disputes. Foolish disputes are essentially morally worthless and stupid. Stupid contentions. These guys would get into debates about things that didn't matter, and it wasn't about the topic. It was about the debate. It was about arguing for argument's sake, if you will. You know, just morally worthless, stupid. You know, wow, another great example of our day. These foolish disputes were more than likely in reference to the following. He's going to go on. He says, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. So once again, as discussed previously, there was an eclectic mix of doctrine on Crete. at this time. One commentator put it like this. He says, the Greek philosophers spent their time on their fine-spun problems. The Jewish rabbis spent their time building up imaginary and deifying genealogies for the characters of the Old Testament. The Jewish scribes spent endless hours discussing what could and could not be done on the Sabbath and what was and was not unclean. So it was a very, you know, eclectic, just mutated mix of garbage, you know? So essentially that those morally worthless discussions were the fancies, as we talked about before, the fancies of men, and did not matter in the light of truth. So we know discussion is good, right? Iron sharpens iron. It's for edification, for teaching, in search of the truth of the gospel, delving deeper into the meaning of Scripture. But things of this nature, when it is contentious, it's useless, it's vain. That is not what we need to be in the business of. That's not what us Christians are in the business of. We are in the business of action, those good works that we've been saved for. We have to avoid things like this when it comes to religion. Sometimes we can think ourselves spiritual when we discuss spiritual things. We can over-spiritualize. We can be deceived through that process. We can be drawn away by that distraction from our duties. The good works that we've been saved for, whether it's focusing on the truth of God and His Word, or like I said, those good works that we've been designated for and saved for. Once again, we come back to the fact that if we are in the Word, if we're abiding, if we're listening to His Spirit, then we don't really have to worry about this. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In regards to these divisive men, you know, meaning a follower of false doctrine or a heretic, Paul is very explicit, you know. And here's a big insight that we learn about Paul, something probably none of you know to tonight. You're going to learn tonight. Lou, you can write this one down. Something you guys didn't know about Paul, his love for baseball. He says, three strikes, you're out of here. Wow, you guys awake? You need to get the coffee house open on Wednesday nights. After the first and second admonition, three strikes, you're out of here. He says, avoid them, shun them. But in God's grace, there's always opportunity to come to our right mind, or the opportunity to repent. The Holy Spirit will usually convict us. That's His grace, you know. There has to be room for restoration. Someone reminded me of this recently. Something was going on, and I had to be reminded, you know. There has to be room for restoration. Err on the side of grace. And I took that to heart, and it meant so much to me. And as I'm reading it, I was reflecting on this. It's crucial that we make sure that there's room for restoration. God has given it to us, and that's the key. God's given it to us, therefore we are to extend that as well, right? So that others might have that chance to correct themselves or to get things right. That being said, there also needs to be discipline. When sin goes unacknowledged, when it goes ignored, when it's refused to be addressed by the unrepentant heart, for the sake of the body, sin must be dealt with. There are so many examples that I'm sure all of us can list or think about what happens when sin goes unaddressed. As I said before, it starts small, it destroys, especially when it lives in the church. You know, destruction, as we talked about. He says, shun or avoid them, because in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul says, you can reject him because we've given him grace. You know, he's had his two strikes and opportunity through warning. We've given that to them. But obviously, he is warped and sinning, this person. Warped here means corrupt, and it has connotations to continuing in sin. Just like those false teachers, once again, I'm going to use them as an example. They rejected authority and were disobedient. Therefore, they were no good, disqualified, tossed out, and essentially self-condemned. Self-condemned here comes with dual interpretations. One, on the surface, being that the actions alone of these men, of these people or men, condemned them. Their actions condemned them. But the second interpretation, what you want, means that beyond the surface of it, that that person knows in their constant state of refusal to abandon their heretical views that they are wrong and they stand condemned by their own better judgment. This one has some credence to it. If they're warped, if they're corrupted, at the same time they know they're in sin, they stay in it. That's a warped person. So like I said, you could take it either way. You know, either way, the truth is if we reject biblical principles that are clearly stated, then we're in sin. It's that simple. We're warped, and we have some serious spiritual problems, you know, if we're rejecting biblical principles that are clearly stated as those in the body. If we can't see truth anymore and sin is justified in our lives, then we are spiritually corrupted. You know, we're warped. Remember that the false teachers were deceiving. Deception, we are told, leads to a warped mind. We talked about that in the first chapter. Satan looks to deceive us, as we talked about before. We all know this. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. At every turn, deception. We aren't worthy. We couldn't be righteous and heirs to such a great gift of eternal life with the way we live, right? What we just did or what we just thought. We're constantly bombarded by deception from the enemy. And if we succumb to that, where that can lead to, with that self-condemnation, we can turn warped in our Christian walk as well, to the point where we can be in sin. We can turn away from the faith, maybe, feel like dejected. It's not worth it. It's not working. It must not be true. You know, I've seen that happen. It's a sad state of affairs, not firmly grounded. Maybe we start trying to add things to it, you know, build some extra religion on it, some false doctrine, whatever it is. If we're willing to ignore the promises and the truths of God's word, we should not be surprised when these things happen. If we're rejecting his authority, and if we're doing these things, we're condemning ourselves. As I said, we're rejecting his authority. And then from that rejection, that deception comes in, and who knows where we end up. So anyway, wrapping up that section and moving into the close, Paul instructs in verse 12. He says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter here." So he's closing the letter with some administrative things. Firstly, it gives us the idea that he's either going to replace Titus, or at the very least, have someone fill in for a bit. You know, sabbatical, whatever, as Paul's requested Titus to join him at Nicopolis. We don't know how long that'll be because he just gave him this big, long list of instructions, right, to implement. So, obviously, travel time was a bit back then. Artemis, this is the one and only mention of Artemis, but obviously he was trusted of Paul, being he was sent to Crete, and its situation obviously determined someone strong, as we've talked about before, not only strong in the faith, but reliable, you know. Supposedly he ended up becoming the bishop in Lystra. Tychicus was described by Paul as his dear brother and a faithful servant in the Lord, who's from the province of Asia, as Acts tells us, and he'd accompanied the apostles on previous missionary endeavors and things of that nature. He was sent out by Paul to Ephesus and Colossus, and at one point he was sent to Ephesus as a replacement for Timothy. So another faithful servant. Nicopolis, where Paul decided to spend the winter, was known for its harsh winters. So, you know, maybe he's staying there because, you know, to travel, whatever. But we do know it was a busy port town on the west coast of Greece. So when those travelers were stuck there, Paul was thinking, hey, man, they're stuck with me. I'm going to go get them, you know. So I like to think of it that way. It was a good opportunity for Paul to minister. Cool thing is, at the end of the day, when we look at these few verses that a lot of us will just glaze over, I do, until you have to, you know, absorb yourself in the word to prepare for a message. Cool thing is that Paul had a team of guys, right? How cool is that? As amazing as Paul was, he couldn't do it himself. He couldn't do it all himself. He needed support, right? It's a good reminder for us in the body that we can't go it alone. Just as I essentially hold up Pastor Bob, you know, and that's, wow, no one's awake. This is time to get out of here. That was a joke. I definitely don't hold up Pastor Bob. Pastor Paul does. Okay. Yeah, yeah, right. Anyway, we can't go it alone. Paul didn't go it alone, right? He had a team. On another note, these guys moved around when and where they were needed. You know, complete sacrificial life to the Lord, okay? I imagine when Paul called upon them, there wasn't that, well, I'll pray on it. You know, let me pray on that one. It was like, yeah, where, when, let's do it, you know? Completely sold out to the Lord and his will. Let the Lord give us that same strength to do that in this just busy, you know, over-inundated lifestyle that we live here in this nation. Let the Lord work in our hearts to be completely sold out to him and just, you know, go as needed. Sometimes we need to be nimble in ministry. We've seen a lot of that lately around here in the church. Things get moved around a bit. Sometimes we're called to uncomfortable situations. But hey, we do what we need for our commanding officer, right? We follow orders. But a great testimony to Christ's work in the body, as we are all members of one body under the headship of Christ, and all with different purposes and gifts. He goes on in 13, he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now Zenas, another guy we know nothing else about, we can only assume, like Artemis, he's reliable, he's strong in the faith. He says, you know, he's a lawyer, he was known as a lawyer, he was a lawyer. Apollos, we have a good overview of him, as we're told in Acts that he was a Jew, he was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and a mighty man in the scriptures. It said he spoke boldly in the synagogue, and then of course when Aquila and Priscilla heard him and noticed there were some things wrong, took him under the wings, explained to him the way of God more accurately, as it says. And then after exhorting, he was received, after exhorting the disciples, hey, come on, pull me in, guys, use me. He was pulled in by the disciples, and it says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, so refuting false teachers, the Judaizers, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Possibly these two guys, Zenas and Apollos, delivered the letter, and Paul is saying, send them back on their journey quickly, make sure they lack nothing, prepare to keep them moving. Another exhortation for us, okay, in this last little bit, that we need to be ready to help those who might be going or those who are doing, you know. We need to make sure that they lack nothing. Sometimes it's funding, sometimes it's companionship, sometimes it's a helping hand, it could be exhortation, it could be prayers. We need to remember that those serving on those front lines, it's a constant onslaught, it's a constant battle, but in the light of eternity, it's crucial, right? So let's keep that in mind, keep our missionaries in our prayers. You know, if you want to be more involved, we all know who to go to. You talk to Lou, and he'll get you plugged in, who needs to be prayed for, who needs what, wherever they're serving across the globe. Lou's the guy to talk to about our missionaries. And then he goes on in 14, he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So Paul gives the final reminder to the good works, that theme that connects the chapters. It underlines the structure of Titus, of the church, and our Christian lives in society. Here it sounds as if this is in reference to the Christians of Crete, as he is calling our people, that family mentality again in Christ. He says they need to keep close attention to learn how to maintain good works, meeting urgent needs. And it could have been in reference to the previous verse in regards to sending Zenas and Apollos as they had been sent on their journey, and send them back lacking nothing. But he says, you know, that they might not be unfruitful. Or not yielding what they ought to yield, okay? And this is kind of our final exhortation on, in, you know, the book and that theme of good works. We as Christians should be producing fruit, okay? They will know us by our fruit. Whatever that type of fruit looks like, it's not a good thing to be unfruitful. The word talks about that. It's never spoken in a good light. In fact, it's always a bad thing. You know, the Bible tells us that the works of the darkness are unfruitful, and that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can make us unfruitful. We also know what happens to branches that do not produce fruit. They're taken away. So once again, if we are walking in the Spirit, then we are learning to live and to maintain a pattern of good works. It's evident in our life to those in the body of course, and then, of course, those outside of the body, to all to the glory of God. What are we doing today in our lives that is producing fruit? I have to ask myself that, and we all have to ask ourselves, what are we doing in our lives that's producing fruit? And then finally, he closes. He says, verse 15, he says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So he says, everybody here says, hey, say hey to all of us, for you guys there, you know, essentially. And then, of course, wrapping it up, his usual outro of grace, my favorite word, and what we all need so desperately and love. One commentator summed it up like this. Grace is not only the source of our salvation, but the basis of our sanctification, our fruitfulness, and reward. Once again, because I got two more minutes left, and it's a great quote. Grace is not only the source of our salvation, but the basis of our sanctification, fruitfulness, and reward. That says it all. So let's take it before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do come before you just thanking you for this exhortation that we've been getting these last 5 weeks, Lord, who we're supposed to be in you, what your will is for our lives. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for your discernment in our hearts, Lord, if we need to be moving in directions, if we need to be sacrificing something in our life, if we need to be more susceptible to the Spirit, Lord, when you talk to us, Lord, we need most importantly that grace and that love and the strength to be your workmen in this world. That salt and the light we've talked about so many times, Lord, we need that strength to be about your business, Lord. Help us to know who we need to reach out to. Lord, give us opportunities this week. Lord, continue to work in our hearts. Shape us. Keep that sanctification process going and that molding and that shaping. And I just thank you for getting me through this book, Lord, for revealing things in my heart that need to be changed, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to know more about you. I pray that we would know more about you tonight, Lord, and that you would give us that thirst to continue to seek you, to search your word, to know more about you, and to know who we are in you, Lord. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank that you've chosen us, Lord, that we're your children, that we're those heirs. We have that promised expectation. We believe it. And if we don't believe it tonight, Lord, give us that faith. We have belief, but help our unbelief, Lord. And we look to you. You're our everything. Lord, I just thank you so much once more. I pray that for our safe passages tonight. I continue to pray for those in the body who need healing, Lord. And we just thank you so much, Lord. We lift all this up in the name of Jesus. Amen.